You don't have to turn there. I think you're very familiar with this text, but Matthew 16, verse 15 was the text that God used to call Adoniram Judson to the mission field. It says this: He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we consider together the work that missionaries are sent to do, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher, our instructor. Help us, Lord, as I'm sure many of us are tired this afternoon from a long week, but help us to stay awake and to be conscious and to be attentive to the things that are before us, as these are very important issues, very important subjects. And so be our teacher, and hopefully we'll walk away glorying in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Even though I'm calling this the work of the missionary part two, it's technically the work of the missionary part five, despite the titles I've given it. Because what we've been doing is we spent two sessions talking about the calling of the missionary. How do you know you're called to the mission field? Now we're talking about what's the work you're called to do. And you can't really know if you're called if you don't know what the work is and if you desire that work. So we're trying to summarize the work under 13 headings. Thus far, we've gotten through our first five. So our entire endeavor this afternoon is to get through our last eight. But the first one was, missionaries must watch after their own souls. Secondly, missionaries must watch after the souls of their families. Third, missionaries must diligently labor as breadwinners for their families. Fourth, missionaries must watch after the souls on their missionary team. And then our fifth one was, missionaries must devote years of diligent labor to culture and language acquisition, or CLA. And we paused there, and we built a tent, and we spent three entire sessions dealing with the subject of culture and language acquisition. We started, if you remember, by talking about apostolic contextualization from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The term comes from David Hesselgrave, that you look at the moral law, and you look at Christian liberty, and you use those things to adapt yourself to the culture without compromising God's ways. And then the last time we met, we worked through five specific barriers of culture and language acquisition, which are religious and worldview barriers, ethnic barriers, cultural barriers, linguistic barriers, and finally geopolitical barriers. So today, we're going to pick right up with number six, which is missionaries must evangelize their target group. And as we talk about when you actually begin engaging in the labor of evangelism, one of the things that I think was one of the big takeaways for me in February, when I went to Tijuana, was able to sit under Chad Vegas and hear him teach about missions, was that he brought Brad Buser and Brooks Buser in to teach some of the sessions to talk about their experiences in Papua New Guinea. And so as I talk about this, particularly the sixth heading, I'm going to incorporate their stories into what I'm saying so that you get some sense of experiential, what does this actually look like on the field. So in order to do that, I need to tell you who Brad and Brooks Buser are. You've heard me throw their names around. These are two different men. Brad is the father. Brooks is the son. So I'm going to say it over and over again. Brad the dad, Brooks the son. Okay? Both men planted churches in Papua New Guinea, but they did so in different places, two different tribes, different language groups. Brad is the co-founder, that's the dad, Brad the dad, he's the co-founder of Radius International along with Brad, or with Chad Vegas. Those two men founded this training center. Brooks is his son, but now he's the president of Radius, so he's actually his dad's boss, is the way that works, okay? Both men planted churches in Papua New Guinea. Brad, the dad, planted a church among the Iteri people, or Iteri people, in the 1980s. Brooks grew up under his father's ministry there. And then Brooks, when he grew up, married his wife Nina, and they planted a church in the early 2000s among the Yimby Yimby people. Different languages, different people groups. There's another important difference. Brooks, the son, is Calvinistic. Brad the dad is an Arminian. And if you ever hear him teach, he's a very engaging speaker. There's things about his theology, some things about his methodology that you and I would have some issues with. Okay, just so you know. That being said, is he a true brother? Yes. as the Lord used him. Yes, I certainly believe he has. But I just wanted you to be aware of those differences so that if you later go, oh, wait, I was listening to Brad, you know, Brad Buser on the internet, and it's like, wow, he said this and this and this. Okay, well, just understand there are differences theologically that way. Alright, one of our recent sessions, I told you that when Brad the Dad lived among the Atari people, he was there for 6 years before he was able to engage in evangelism. Because he wanted to be so very careful to make sure that he understood the language and the culture so that he did not miscommunicate the gospel. And literally, his team, he was sent out by a parachurch group called Pioneers. A team from Pioneers came into the woods where he was, and they investigated him for his cultural and language acquisition. They examined him in four different areas. Number one, his ability to understand the language. Secondly, his ability to understand the culture. Third, his ability to listen to the language spoken. And then his ability to speak the language himself. And he said that while they were investigating him, the people who had gotten to know him for 6 years, they're crying out to him and saying, hey, are they saying you can teach us now? If they don't, we'll come over there and bloody their lips. And the guys who are inspected would say, what are they saying? He's like, you don't want to know. But they cleared him. They gave him the free pass, and he began to teach them. And several sessions ago, I taught you about the narrow gate and true evangelism, what the basic content of the gospel is. And certainly that applies when you're preaching to an unreached culture. But that being said, and this ties into all the reading you've just done, whenever you're bringing the gospel into a cultural context that has no previous exposure to the Bible or to biblical preaching of any kind, the people will have no context for understanding what you're about to say. The point being, you have to give them that context, otherwise they're not going to understand it. So, for example, if there's no biblical or theological literacy, can you just come in and start quoting the scriptures to them and hope they're going to understand you? Absolutely not. Look no farther than Paul in the way he preached in Lystra and the way he preached in Athens. His preaching there was very different from the preaching he did in the synagogues, which we've already discussed this afternoon. When he preached among the synagogues, the people had been taught and read the 39 books of the Old Testament for their entire lives. Every single Sabbath on Saturday, the synagogue got together. They heard the scriptures taught. They heard the scriptures read. They were psalm singers, so they were conversant with the psalms. They knew all those things. So you come in there and you persuade from the scriptures they already know, Jesus is the Messiah. That's what they did. But when you find Paul going to Athens, you do not find him quoting a single text of Scripture at all. He's trying to tell them about the resurrection of Christ, and then they give him an audience on the top of Mars Hill. And what's he do? He gives them a crash course in Theology 101, because they're all given over to idolatry. And basically, his thing is to say, the God I'm preaching to you is completely unlike any of the gods that you have created. Because all these gods are gods you created with your hands. This God I'm telling you about was created by no one. In fact, he created you. And not only that, he doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything from you, unlike your gods who depend upon you for their very existence. So he starts teaching them, and then where does he ultimately bring them? He brings them back to this God has a son, Jesus, who came, died on a cross, was raised from the dead. He's the judge of the whole earth. There's a day of judgment coming. You need to repent. But he starts off in a different place. He gives them context. David Hesselgrave gives some helpful illustrations of why it's helpful to lay out biblical literacy before you're actually getting into the gospel itself. He says this in his book, Contextualization, quote, most of us have had the experience of putting a jigsaw puzzle together, not just a simple one designed for children, but a complex one designed to challenge adult ingenuity for seemingly endless hours. We probably discovered that the saving factor in the situation was a small reproduction of the completed picture on the cover of the box. By observing the subject outline and shadings of the completed picture, we were aided in discovering how to fit minuscule pieces into the whole. Ultimately, we were able to put them in just the right place and experience a significant degree of satisfaction in doing so. In another part of the book, he says this, now the way to supplant non-Christian worldviews with a Christian worldview is to replace false stories with the true story, now listen to this phrase, as it is unfolded in the Bible. To attempt to supplant a worldview by removing pieces from the false stories and replacing them with pieces from the true story is to err. The pieces of the Christian story can be experienced to make sense logically only in the context of the larger biblical story. End of quote. The point is, when you're reaching a culture that has never had the gospel preached and never had the scriptures, no access to the scriptures, there's two things you must do. You must teach the Bible chronologically, and you must teach the Bible comparatively. Chronologically and comparatively. That's not original with me. That was Brad the Dad said that. First of all, you must teach it chronologically. When God revealed himself to men, when he gave us his book, did he give us a systematic theology book? He did not. He revealed himself to us largely through stories, true stories, history, historical narrative. He gave us what we call redemptive history and said God has revealed himself in space and in time. And it's as you learn that narrative, you become literate with that narrative, that is what systematic theology is built upon. But if you don't have the fundamentals of the narrative, you're not going to have anything to build upon. So you've got to teach it chronologically. I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. The second thing is you must teach the Bible comparatively. Brooks Buser says, quote, "You must deliberately put biblical theology into intentional conflict with the opposing narrative." In other words, you take their false religion and say, the true religion is nothing like your false religion. You put them in conflict with one another to show them that what they have believed is wrong. Because otherwise, you've got to make way for the exclusive truth claims of the Bible. If you don't do that, what's going to happen is they're going to assimilate the things you're teaching into their own religion. And that will turn into syncretism. And you don't want syncretism, because syncretism is actually a rejection of Christ and his word. Because it's saying, I will just add you to my religion that I already have, rather than Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So, in terms of putting it in conflict, Brad the Dad, among the Ittery people, said this. He said, he would tell the people constantly, this is what your fathers said, but this is what God says. Over and over again, he would tell them that. You have to do that here too, don't you? He said before he began teaching them the scriptures chronologically, he had to teach them three specific things. Because observing their culture, understanding their worldview, understanding their religious mindset, he wanted to make sure they understood this God is completely unlike your gods. So he called them three things before he got into the whole of teaching the narrative of the scripture. First of all, he said, God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. And you go, okay, that's like in the children's catechism, like, you know, question two or three or something like that. But it's so important for them because the Ittery people were animists. They believed that the gods were basically shapeshifters who turned themselves into pigs or rocks or roots or trees or something like that, so that they were there. And the idea, the concept that no, the God I'm telling you about is not a rock. He's not a tree. He's not something you can see or touch. He's invisible. He's a spirit. He had to drive that point home to them. And every time they said, oh, yeah, I met your God. He was, you know, I was walking in the woods and I found a tree. No. Remember what we said. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. Secondly, he had to tell them, God doesn't need food. Because the way that the animists lived in perpetual fear that the gods are going to attack them. And so you're constantly appeasing the gods. So you leave food offerings that will satisfy his hunger so that he'll bring you good fortune, basically. And so he had to say, no, God doesn't need you. And he doesn't need your food. In other words, it's just like Paul said at the top of Mars Hill, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. Okay. The third thing he had to say, this may shock you, he had to tell them, God is good. He does not rape women. Because in their culture, in Ittery culture, whenever a girl turned 8 years old, she was considered, in the culture, the property of the entire village. And as soon as the girl turned 8, she was raped by the men of the village. And the men saw this as a rite of passage, a sign of manhood for themselves. They would tell stories, laughing and cackling, about the screams of these little girls that they raped. And so they had to teach them, God is good. He's not like you. He doesn't rape women. That's not a sign of manliness. Interestingly enough, the interior culture, the wives never talked to their husbands because they didn't trust them, didn't respect them, didn't hold hands in public. So after some of them began to be converted, there was a couple that was holding hands in the middle of the village, and that was like big news around that place because men and women just did not connect with one another. And you can imagine why, because women were so disrespected and so poorly treated by the men of the village. So he had to put those things in place before he ever began teaching the narrative of Scripture. Brooks, the son, among the Yimby people, he said he took time before he started teaching through Genesis to tell them who Satan is. Because when I got to chapter 3 and talked about the serpent, I didn't want to have to do a whole lot of backstory. I wanted to understand who this is, who this wicked person who's, you know, set his heart against God and against all the men he's created. I wanted to understand who that was. But then, as we consider beginning to teach the Bible chronologically, there may be a few other things you have to do as well. In our hermeneutics class, I spent some time teaching you guys how important it is to study the background of a text. Its geographic context, its historical background, its cultural background, if you're to understand what is being said there. Well, among unreached people groups, you can't assume they understand the geography and the history and all those things. They may have never been taught those things. So after teaching some basic fundamentals about who God is, both Brad and Brooks, to the respective people they're trying to reach, they had to do something specific. Did anybody know what it was before they could start teaching the Bible? They had to teach them how to read a map. Because in their mindset, the only places they had ever seen or heard of were their village, the streams and valleys and the villages accompanied by that they had to walk several days to go to. But as far as they were concerned, that was the entire world. So they had to show them what a map was and say, this is where you are. And you live on this big island. This big island called Papua New Guinea. And the people go, whoa, that, we have a place that's big. We must be the biggest nation in the world. Actually, no, you're not. And then you start looking at the bigger world, and here's this place called Africa, and here's China, and here's the Middle East, and here's the United States, and oh, we're this little nothing, you know, continent down here. But think about it. How do you explain that Abraham was called from Ur of Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan if you don't even have a concept of what Canaan is, or what Egypt is, or what Europe is, or the Middle East? So they had to first give them that background. How important is it to understanding the Bible to understand what a sheep is? You need to know that, right? Otherwise, you're not going to understand the Passover. You're not going to understand the Levitical system of sacrifices. And you're not going to have a clue what John means when he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Yimby people had never seen a sheep in their life. They'd seen boars and pigs. They had never seen a lamb. So they had to show them pictures of what a lamb is, so that they would understand that concept. So many things that we just take for granted on the mission field in an unreached people group, you've got to go back to the first principles and say, let's understand the basics here. But then, when that happens, then you begin teaching narratively through the Bible. Now, I do not mean that you need to preach verse by verse expositorily through all 39 books of the Old Testament before you ever tell them who Jesus is. That's not what I'm saying. But you need to give them at least a survey so they understand the story that is there in the Scriptures and understand all those things. So those of you who took hermeneutics, I have this in your notes. I don't have the answers written down, but I'm going to ask you three questions. All right. First of all, what is the central theme of all the Scriptures? Someone tell me.
The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
The glory of God, the glory of the triune God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. What are the four sub-themes in Scripture that form the main theme? Does anyone remember?
Creation, fall, redemption, new creation.
Yes. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. The survey, those four words summarize all of redemptive history, don't they? All right. Third, what is the Bible's own connective tissue that organically unites all the stories of the Bible into one story?
Covenants.
The divine covenants. When you understand that, and you understand the six covenants, God's covenant with Adam, his covenant with Noah, his covenant with Abraham, and then his covenant with Moses in the new covenant, the Davidic covenant as well, then suddenly you understand how this is all leading you to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Do you realize if you've got those three things, you have the tools you need to teach the entire narrative of the Bible, to show people the central point? Because the covenants, Paul calls them in Ephesians 2, the covenants of the promise. Plural covenants, a singular promise. What's the singular promise?
Genesis 3:15.
That is the promise of a coming Redeemer. They're all connected to that. And when you get that, boy, your whole Bible just opens up, doesn't it? I mean, is it not true for you, when you came to the 5 points of Calvinism, you went, whoa, my Bible's bigger than I ever thought it was. And when you came to covenant theology, it was even bigger. I mean, it was like, whoa, this is like the whole paradigm shift of the way I'm thinking about how the Bible itself unfolds. Well, these are the dynamics you need. See, I've been telling you all throughout Faithful Men, everything I've been teaching you has something to do with missions. It all connects, doesn't it? That all these things help you to teach the Scriptures narratively. You know, I was thrilled as I listened to Brooks Buser tell a story about how the Yimby Yimby were reached. He said that after he had done the how to study a map and here's what a lamb is and all that kind of stuff you need to tell him, he camped out a long time on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because if you get Genesis 1, 2, and 3 wrong, you're not going to get much else right. And he spent the time showing them who God is and how he had been so good to Adam and Eve, and yet the serpent came and deceived them. And they died, and they yielded to sin, they sinned against God, this God who's so gracious, so good to them, they sinned against him. And then God gave the promise in Genesis 3:15, what we call the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. The first time the gospel is ever preached in all Scripture, in fact, the first time the gospel is preached in all of human history. I'm going to send the seed of the woman. I'm going to send a Messiah, this man who is going to redeem you from the effects of sin and the curse. Well, here's the thing. The Yimby Yimbys got it so well. They understood that promise. That when Brooks began to teach them about Genesis 4, verse 1, Eve conceived a son who he named Cain. They went, is that the coming one? Oh, I wanted to weep with joy when I heard that. He says, no, actually, this is the first murderer. You know? But then when he got to Noah, is that the coming one? No. Get to Abraham, is that it, right? No. Isaac, surely, that's it, no. No, David, no. Could you imagine the thrill of a culture for the first time hearing these things and just anticipating the idea of this coming one? And finally, you get to the Gospels. Here he is. Finally, at long last, the coming one has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. And it begins to tell the story of this man who was born of a virgin, perfect man, perfectly obeyed God's law. Now, Brad the dad, don't be surprised if I start weeping when I tell you this, because this is so incredible. When Brad the dad got to that point, he'd been teaching five full months through the Bible when he finally got to the story of Jesus. He had been telling him about how Jesus is perfect, how he perfectly obeyed the law of God. And one morning, the men came in ready for him to teach. He was about to teach them about some things leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. That was going to be the very next day. He's going to teach about Jesus' crucifixion. And they came in and they were all despondent. He said, what's wrong with you men? Nothing. Something's obviously wrong. What is it? Tell me or I'm not going to teach you until you tell me what's wrong. And they said, well, we gathered together and we've decided we're not going to plant a crop this year. What? Why are you not going to plant a crop? Because the God that you're telling us about is so angry with us because we are so bad that He's going to destroy us before we ever have time to harvest it. And Brad said he sat there rejoicing. They get it. They understand. They have sinned against God. So he taught them that day, but he said, I have an assignment for you tonight. Tonight, go home and pray. Because tomorrow I'm going to tell you about what God has done to provide for the salvation of sinners like you. And I want you to pray to this God. He said he had never told them to pray to him before because he said, I had no idea what kind of God they were going to pray to or any conception of God. But he says, tonight, you pray to this God to have mercy. Oh, man. He walked around the village that night. And men, he could hear them crying out for hours. God, please, please spare us. Please show us how we can be delivered from your wrath. And when he was telling that story, I was thinking, oh, that I could hear that in Georgia. Oh, that I could hear that in Powder Springs. Pleading for God to have mercy. And the next day, he tells them about how Jesus came and how he was crucified and how he died in the place of sinners. But then how, after it was all said and done, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he said, suddenly, he said, he sat there and there was just silence and he was waiting to see what they were going to say. And finally, one of them says, I'm free. And just after one after another, just spontaneously just start shouting with joy. There's a way to be forgiven. And it's in Jesus. All because of the preparation, the coming one has come. This God whom I've offended has sent a son to die for sinners like me. And the Lord used him to establish a church there. Brooks had a similar experience with the Yimby Yimby. Do you know what was the biggest change he saw in the village? The biggest change he saw in the Yimby Yimby was the way they died was different. And specifically, this is how. Whenever they were warlike people, all right, and whenever men would die, their custom was to gather all their sons around them and around their deathbed and tell them, this man did me wrong, and that man in the village did me wrong, and this person did this thing. Boys, avenge me when I'm dead. Go kill those men. That was what they'd say. But after God's work was seen among the Yimby Yimby, the men would die and they would gather the sons around them and say, sons, God has shown so much mercy to me that I don't want you to go after my enemies. You show mercy to them and forgive them because I've been forgiven so much. And the next generation was profoundly influenced because of the way the first generation died. Because God did such a work. So, but here's the thing. Wonderful stories. But let's remember why. God saved people among the Yimby Yimby, and why he saved people among the Tiri. Yes, his missionaries went. But they just planted and they watered. Who gave the increase? God. The reason they were converted, the reason they're still being converted in those places, is because before the foundation of the world, God chose a people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And when he did it, he included people from the Yimby Yimby, and he included people from the Tiri. And when Jesus came and died on the cross, those same names were imprinted upon his hands and his feet. So that when the gospel was preached to them, the Spirit of God drew them irresistibly to Christ and saved them and gave them new hearts just like he gave to you and to me. So that at the end of the day, this is all about what God does. One plants, another waters, but it's God who gives the increase. So the Lord... The gospel is the power of God and salvation for everyone who believes, even for former rapists and cannibals. The Atiri people were cannibals 7 years before Brad came to them. They had stopped their cannibalism 7 years earlier before he showed up. But they were still rapists. But God changed that and took former rapists and made them into godly men. So what have we seen today? We've seen missionaries must watch after their own souls. Missionaries must watch after the souls of their own families. Missionaries must be diligent to labor as breadwinners for their families. Missionaries must watch after the souls of their own missionary team. Missionaries must devote years of diligent labor to culture and language acquisition. Missionaries must evangelize their target group. As people begin to be converted, what do you got to do next? You got to plant a church. Missionaries must plant a local church. According to our Lord's Great Commission, after people have been made disciples, what's the next thing you do? Baptize them in the name of the triune name of God, right? After you baptize them, what do you do? Teach them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded them to do. In other words, as we've seen, you cannot fulfill the requirements of the Great Commission without planting local churches. This inspired the claims of disciple-making movements who want to say, Jesus told us to make disciples, not plant churches. Well, they're setting up a false dichotomy. Because in the New Testament, the very idea of an unchurched disciple is a contradiction. It just does not exist. Furthermore, Chad Vegas pointed something out. It is true in Matthew 28. Do you find the word church anywhere in Matthew 28? No. But Jesus did not give the Great Commission in a vacuum. The disciples had already been taught by him in Matthew 16 and in Matthew 18. I will build my church. Matthew 18. If he doesn't listen to them, tell it to the
church.
And if he doesn't listen to the church, there was a not a vacuum here. There's something understood. And when we look at how the apostles obeyed the Great Commission, what did they do? What was formed at Pentecost when 3,000 people were converted? Church, the first local church of the New Testament, the church in Jerusalem. Everywhere Paul went on his missionary travels, what did he leave behind him? Local churches, scores of local churches. Now, I know you're already convinced, but let's not forget this. The very next thing you've got to do, your work is not done as a missionary until you've planted churches. So, that being said, we've got to think about that. We've already learned together that the true church is a lampstand planted by Christ Himself. Men labor to plant it, but it's Christ Himself who puts His presence, His burning lampstand, His candlestick there. And if it's a true church, it wields the three keys of the kingdom, which are?
The gospel.
Preaching the gospel.
The sacraments.
Discipline. When I hear that 90% of the 72,000 people who live in Dominica profess the Christian faith, but 75% of the children born there are born out of wedlock, it tells me something's wrong. It tells me, first of all, that the so-called gospel they've been preached, that's been preached to them, is the same one that's been preached here in the Bible Belt. The decisionism of Penny, the cheap grace that doesn't bear fruit, that says you can pray a prayer, make a decision for Jesus, and you're good, even if there's no fruit following it, no evidence that you've been transformed. All right, so they need people to go and preach to them the law and the gospel. And to show them the way that leads to life is a narrow gate. Not because we're mean, not because we're militant, but because we want them to pass through the narrow gate. And they need to be warned about the dangers of false conversion. Just like people have to be warned here. The standards for baptism and church membership and admission to the Lord's table have to be elevated for the glory of God, to reflect the same gospel that's a narrow gate. And then, those who name the name of Christ, who live in open sin by living in sexual morality, by fathering children out of wedlock, what should happen to them inside the local church? They need to be placed under discipline to purify the church, to call them to repentance, to restore them. That's not happening. What Dominica needs, besides the fact that it's so-called over-evangelized, and it has hundreds of churches on the island, is true churches who will wield the keys of the kingdom. The same keys that we wield here. That's their need if they want to find life. What else needs to happen? The three keys need to be wielded, yes. But when you plant a church in another culture, public worship that is simple and unadorned must be established and regulated in the churches according to the scriptural pattern. That is, what's the public worship going to look like among the MVMBs, or among the Akiri, or among any group where we plant a church? What are the elements going to be? The reading, preaching, hearing of the word, prayer, the singing of God's praises with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Nothing more, nothing less. The fellowship of the saints taking place in that context as well. Same exact worship there. Now, the circumstances of worship can be adopted in various culturally sensitive ways, but the fundamental worship doesn't change. Third, the whole counsel of God must be preached and taught, both publicly and privately. What did Paul say to the church in Ephesus? I warned you daily in the temple and from house to house. In other words, no matter where I was, it was the same content. It's the same Bible. It's the same gospel. No matter where I went, when you have just seen people come to Christ, they're new converts, they're baby Christians. They need to be established in sound doctrine because they are very prone to be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes their way. One of the things that may help in that is translating the shorter catechism, a Baptistic adaptation of it, into their language, so that they can then understand, oh, this is what this is. Do you realize that when John Payton went to the New Hebrides and began to see conversions among the people there who were cannibals, he translated the Westminster Standards to them, and these guys could quote the Shorter Catechism to you. former cannibals who know the shorter catechism and can spit it right back out to you and know it well. That's a good thing, isn't it? And they need to be taught practical Christian living. You can't assume that they know how to read their Bibles in a systematic way and profit from it in daily Bible reading. You must not assume that they know how to pray. Do you realize that one of the things pastors need to do is teach their people how to pray? Jesus taught his disciples how to pray. John taught his disciples how to pray. Aren't we supposed to teach that? How many of you have seen Sandra Bullock's film Gravity? Anybody seen it before? There's a scene where she thinks she's going to die. She's stuck in a space capsule. And she gets on a radio, and it picks up some guy, some Asian fellow from somewhere, and who's not part of NASA, obviously. But he's listening on his hair dryer, and her voice comes through, or whatever, you know. So but she's thankful to be able to speak to him, even though she doesn't know his language and he doesn't understand her, just to have somebody to talk to because she's completely isolated. And she's talking, and one of the saddest parts of the film, it made me weep. I wanted to go home and just tell my kids, okay, sit down. Dad's going to teach you how to pray. But she said, will you pray for my soul? I would pray for my own, but no one ever taught me how. No one ever taught me how. What a shame that our children would ever get to the end of their life and say, no one ever taught me how to pray. Or our congregation, our pastors never taught us how to pray. You can't assume people know how to pray. You've got to teach them that. Men do not naturally know how to be godly men. Women don't naturally know how to be godly women, even when they're newly regenerate. So you have to teach the men how to be the spiritual leaders of their home, how to love their wives as Christ loves the church, how to raise their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Wives must be taught how to respect and obey their husbands. Children must be taught to respect and obey their parents. Parents must be taught. How do you discipline your children? How do you train them and teach them and raise them the way they should go? Christians must be shown their responsibilities to the church. What are my responsibilities to the eldership? What's my responsibility to my deacons? What is hospitality all about? Pursuing and receiving that with one another as God's people. Tell me something. What does this all sound like? Sounds like what we do year in and year out at Berean Baptist Church. Same stuff. No different. It's just a different culture, different language, same truth, same gospel. Matter of fact, even the same confession, same worship. In other words, when you plant churches, when you send people out to plant churches, you're basically sending them to plant the same DNA that's in the church that sends you. Confessional Baptist churches sending people out to plant more confessional Baptist churches in other places, not for the glory of the Reformed Baptist cause. Not for the spread of the brand name, but because we're convinced that these truths are the closest things we're going to get to Scripture, we say we want to multiply that in other places, in other contexts, and see it spread. Okay? So that people are established in the faith. So, what are we seeing? You must plant a local church. Well, what's the next thing? After that, and it's in your notes, missionaries must train faithful men for the ministry. As a congregation continues to grow in spiritual maturity, the missionaries have to watch and discern who are the men who are growing in grace, who are showing some evidence that maybe God's given them some giftedness to prepare them to be the elders of the church. Men who are proving themselves faithful. And as they show their faithfulness, they're faithful to their wives, faithful to their children, faithful to the local church, growing in grace, growing in maturity, you begin seeing them and you begin saying, let's begin calling them out and let's begin training them for the ministry. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul, remember, is talking to men he's left behind on the mission field. For Titus, it was Crete, the island of Crete specifically, where they had planted churches. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. What's lacking? And appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The specific purpose for Titus being left behind was to train men and to install them as elders of the local churches that had been planted. Now, is a church still a church even if it doesn't have a plurality of elders?
Yes.
Yes. Do you realize that the majority of the men who signed the Baptist Confession in 1689 were single pastors of their churches? They didn't have fellow elders. Because elders don't grow on trees. Okay, so a church is still a church, even if it doesn't have a plurality of elders. That being said, according to the Apostle Paul, something is lacking without a plurality. Something is incomplete. Doesn't make it less than a church, but saying we need a plurality of biblically qualified men. But again, do such men just grow on trees? They have to be trained. They have to be taught. Now, notice if you go down to Titus 1, verse 9, he's given the qualifications of elders, and he says, holding fast the faithful word, listen to these phrases, as he has been taught. As he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. I want somebody to tell me, what was the name of the seminary that existed on the island of Crete in the first century A.D., where you sent people to be trained in Reformed Baptist distinctives? Anybody, any show of hands here? Who taught them? Who taught the people on Crete? Who taught the men?
The pastors.
The pastors did. The missionaries taught them. They were taught inside the local church. That was normative in the first century A.D. Now, I'm not trying to poo-poo seminaries. Promise I'm not. But the scriptural pattern is what? Is it sends the people off to the ivory towers of academia where you breathe rarefied air together? Or is it train them within the local church? It's train them within the local church. And so missionaries had to labor in evangelism, church planning, discipleship, and training and mentoring spiritual leaders. 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy was left in Ephesus, not in Crete. But he says this, and the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to every man in the church. Is that what he says? No, commit these to faithful men, men who've proven their faithfulness, who will be able to teach others also. This was no incidental part of Timothy's calling. Paul had mentored him. And now he says, Timothy, go and do likewise. Imitate the pattern. Someone told me just today, I gave out a book, a pamphlet to some of you guys, a pamphlet written by Steve Martin, my mentor, about training men in the local church. Jacob texted me. He goes, hey, I was looking over this booklet. It looks like he plagiarized from you. And I responded back and said, actually, I'm imitating what my mentor did to me and doing that to you. Isn't that exactly what the scriptural pattern is? I trained you, Timothy. Now you train more men. And those men, in turn, will train more men. In other words, it's like you're giving the DNA of perpetuating leadership in the church for generations to come. That is the biblical model that's set forth before us. Why do I teach the Faithful Men's School of Pastoral Training? Where did the name come from? Faithful men. What could that be? My intention is to teach this cyclically until the day I die. I may maybe take a year off here and there between things, but I intend to do that cyclically. But as God raises up elders, I want those elders eventually to be able to be a part of teaching that too, so that they're teaching it. And by the time the Lord takes me home or whatever, you have men still teaching and training men. That should be the model, shouldn't it? But there's something else here. 2 Timothy 3:10 to 14. Paul says to Timothy, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all the Lord delivered me, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse. Man, look around. Walk into Target right now. Walk into our stores right now. And you see it. Men are growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, by contrast, here's what other men are doing, but I'm talking about what you need to do, Timothy. You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. What's my point here? Paul's training of Timothy wasn't just academic. It wasn't just, here's truth, Timothy, and here's a theology book, and here's good systematic theology. He did give him that. He gave him the deposit of truth. But he didn't just train him by his words and his instructions. He trained them by his own example. See how I went through hard times and how the Lord sustained me through it? See how I dealt with difficult church members? See how I handled difficult church discipline cases? Imitate what you've seen. There was no just academia. There was no theory here. There was, you're getting on-the-job training by watching me in action. Isn't that what Jesus did with his apostles as well? They were with him where he went. They slept near him. They heard him preach over and over and over again. Jesse said something encouraged me more than he knew the other day. Because I've loved the faithful men these past 4 years, but he said, really, what's trained me more is just being inside the context of the church and watching how things are dealt with and handled inside the local church as we go along. That's what Paul's saying here. Now, again, am I against seminaries? Am I against Bible colleges? No. In fact, I'm considering, because I'm crazy in the head, the possibility of pursuing a Master of Arts and a Doctor of Ministry, possibly. Because I want to grow in my knowledge to be a better able to serve our church, better able to train future leaders, hopefully better equipped to train future missionaries. But I'm considering that possibility. But while Bible college and seminaries can be helpful, they can train you to be a scholar. I do not think they can train you to be a shepherd in the way that the local church can. And this underscores another vital point. Can a man go be sent out to train other men if he has no tenure in the ministry himself? I don't think a man can come fresh out of Bible college and be sent straight to the mission field and say, I know something now about how to mentor future leaders. I think he needs to have some experience in his own culture of ministry. Some experience. Now, am I going to say he has to have 10 or 20 years? There's another side to this, and hear what I'm about to say. You realize that studies have consistently shown the ability to acquire a new language disintegrates rapidly after you reach the age of 34. So if we say he's got to have 20 years in the ministry before we send him out to the mission field, maybe too late. So there's a balance between, yes, you need some tenure, but at the same time, while you're young and can learn and adapt to a culture and a language, that's also important. So there's a tension there, a balance to be found. But I think you get the point. But to send somebody out raw who has no experience in ministry, I think that's a big mistake. One other point that needs to be made under this heading is, if missionaries are going to train future leaders, they're going to need to translate more than just the Bible into the language of the people. Yes, the Bible needs to be translated. But one of the advantages we've had in our Faithful Men's School pastoral training is all the books I've been able to recommend to you and say, hey, read all this stuff. Because things that I could miss or things that I wouldn't cover, you've been able to be exposed to. 13,000 pages or so of reading you've done. What if you have a culture that doesn't have all that? They're going to need you to translate those things so that those men can be trained for future things. I already told you that John Payton translated the Westminster Standards into the New Hebrides language. I heard of a supposedly confessional Baptist missionary who was laboring among an unreached people group in the third world country. He was visiting a confessional Baptist church, and one of the deacons asked him the question, so after you translate the Bible to the language, are you going to translate our confession of faith? Without even pausing, he said, nah. Begs the question, makes me wonder, that man really believe our confession? Is it really that important to him? How's he going to train future elders? If he believes these things are important, how's he going to train them if he never gives them the confession in their own language? I would suggest that probably you need to translate some of the ecumenical creeds, like the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Baptist Confession of Faith, the Baptist Catechism, into their language just as fundamentals to help them understand what is true and what is false doctrine. Along that line, Sam Gunup was with us, our missionary to South Korea. He gave me some presents, and he had no idea, maybe he didn't know, how much I would love this. You know, anybody know what this is?
Is that the confession?
This is the Baptist Confession in Korean. And as I think about how much the Lord has used this confession to change my life, it thrills me. Even though I can't read what this all says, I know what it says, right? I know the confession. But this has been translated into the Korean tongue. It is incredible. Not only that, you got a scriptural exposition of the Baptist Catechism by Benjamin Badone. Again, in Korean. You have another book by Benjamin Badone. He doesn't give the title here. But they have a printing shop in South Korea that they are translating Various reform works. Think about that. Think about pastors being trained, and you translate some of the works of Del Ralph Davis from English into Korean, or William Hendrickson or J.C. Ryle, and be able to have those resources there available for them. And as these pastors begin reading this stuff and begin using it as they get into the pulpit, the benefits are just going to be exponential. I'm going to pass these around. I want them back for sure, but I want y'all to see that. So you've got to be committed to those kinds of things. One more thing before I leave this point. If missionaries are sent out, and one of their tasks is to train faithful men, to mentor men for the ministry, how are they going to do that if the sending church didn't model it for them? See, what we're doing here has ramifications, not just here in Georgia. It has ramifications everywhere as we send men out to say, hey, I know something of what it is to be taught and trained by my pastors. And I want to imitate that when I go. I may not do it exactly the way they did it. That's fine. But I understand the basic sense. And to be able to see that. See, I was in many ways mentored by a man, Steve Martin. To take some of that mentoring and pass it along to you is a great encouragement. So I'm just imitating the man who was so helpful to me. Right? All right. Ninth thing then. Should be obvious that you must test and install elders and deacons with the affirmation of the church. After you've trained men and as they prove themselves qualified, then you've got to install them, lay hands upon them. You can be turning to Acts 14 if you want to, verses 21 to 23. The context is that Barnabas and Saul are coming to the end of their first missionary journey. Their first missionary journey was in the region of, does anyone know? Does anyone know what region they were in their first missionary journey? Is Galatia, region of Galatia. Planted numerous churches. They get through their tour. They're coming back. They're coming back. They're going to their sending church in Antioch to visit them. As they do so, they come in and they visit the churches they planted. And this is what the text says, Acts 14, 21 to 23. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church, plurality of elders, singular church, when they appointed elders in every church and prayed and fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. You've heard me make frequent reference to what's called the three self principle of church planting. Can someone tell me what the three selves are? Anyone know? You want to plant?
Self-governing.
Oh, okay, I got in your notes. Okay. I forget what I include in your notes and what I don't. So, you know. Okay, yes. Self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating. A church cannot be self-governing if it doesn't have a plurality of elders. Right? So you have to install them, and that's what Barnabas and Saul left behind. One of the most moving sermons, in my opinion, in all of the book of Acts is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. These are men whom he and Timothy had mentored, and now Paul says, you will never see my face again. And I'm giving you some final exhortations as your mentor before I leave. Some of the most moving passages in all Scripture, I think. God's design of having a plurality of elders in each local church, wherever that is possible, is wise. So very wise. Plurality of elders keeps it from being a one-man show. It allows men who aspire to ministry to have a way to be installed in ministry. It provides on-site accountability for the pastors with each other. Provides greater wisdom in decision making. In the multitude of counselors, there is surety. I can't tell you how many times I've had some bright idea in my head. And I sat down with a plurality of pastors, whether in our church or in an association of churches, and said, hey guys, spin this by you, see what you think. And they say, well, brother, thank you, appreciate your zeal, but have you considered this, 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 and this? Within 10 minutes, I'm looking around the room going, who's the idiot that came up with that idea? Because the Lord gives greater wisdom with the multiplicity of men. And while I'm here, I need to address some very pertinent issues on the subject of testing and installing elders. In the past, I've mentioned an Anglican missiologist by the name of Roland Allen. If you don't know who Roland Allen was, he was a missionary to China. And like so many missionaries, he grew disillusioned by the pragmatism that was on the mission field. It's my understanding that he became aware of the Presbyterian missionary to China, whose name was John Nevius. You guys are going to be reading a book by John Nevius. John Nevius was a Presbyterian, and he'd written a book called The Planting and Development of the Missionary Church. By the way, there's a connection to this to something else you're going to be reading. He had seen God do great things in China under his ministry, and he was getting back to the biblical approach to missions rather than a pragmatic approach. There were Presbyterian missionaries newly arrived in Korea who said, "Brother, would you come and teach us about these things?" His method became known as the Nevius Method. And he came to Korea and he taught the young Presbyterian missionaries there the things he had learned in China and these principles to apply to them. The substance of that address is his book. Okay, the book that he about planting New Testament churches. Those Korean missionaries then applied his principles to the mission field, and you're going to read a book called The Korean Pentecost. It's that generation of Koreans who were taught by John Nevius who saw revival come. Not because of their methodology as such, but because they did get back to the biblical model. But in any event, Allen knew of his book, and he wrote a book of his own. The most famous, well, he wrote several books, but the most famous is called Missionary Methods, St. Paul's Are Ours. It was published in 1912, the same year the Titanic sank. Now, there's much helpful. I've read his book. It's very, very helpful in many, many ways. And his works have enjoyed a resurgence of popularity in the last couple of decades in missiological circles. But while there's definitely some protein-rich food for you to eat in his book, there's a lot of bones to spit out too. And this is an appropriate place to talk about that. Allen sees the rapid expansion of the church that takes place in the book of Acts. And he is right. Do you realize how long Paul's missionary career lasted? Anyone know?
15 years?
10 to 15 years.
Right.
When it was all said and done, there were scores of churches in the Middle East, Europe, and Asia Minor. Even some in Africa. Scores within a 10 to 15 year period. Each with a plurality of elders. By contrast, I've been trying to plant one church in Northwest Atlanta for over 20 years. So this is a big deal, right? I mean, it's absolutely amazing to me, astonishing, the kind of growth that you see going on. Well, here's the problem with Roland Allen. He sees all these things in the book of Acts and says, surely we should see the same thing today. And look at Paul. He was appointing elders in his first missionary journey, for example, in Galatia, within just a few months of planting the church, and we should do the same. He literally goes so far as to say, we shouldn't be too fastidious about how theologically knowledgeable they are. Let's just trust the Holy Spirit to teach them. Okay? Now, hopefully you can begin seeing some of the problems that come from this mindset. The problems are several. First of all, the way he uses the book of Acts to make his case is problematic. Acts is written in the genre of historic narrative. The golden rule of interpreting historic narrative is you must always remember historic narrative is infallibly descriptive. It's not meant to always be prescriptive. Okay. In other words, historic narrative tells facts about what happened. It's not always necessarily the endorsement of those facts. Okay. Let me explain what I mean. Back in 2018, I was traveling with African pastors conferences, preaching in different parts, three different countries in Africa. And we had a Q&A after each of the conferences. And some of the men were asking questions. Somebody asked the question, is the gift of tongues still for today? That question came to us off the floor. A man in the audience stood up, not one of the speakers, and he read out loud Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and the speaking in tongues that took place there. And says, see, it's for today. Well, Pastor Sam Aliwatch and I had to gently correct this brother and say, what that proves is that the apostles spoke in tongues on the day of Pentecost. That doesn't prove that tongues is still for today. As a matter of fact, if you really wanted to press the point, we should ask the question, is the sound of a mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire that fell upon their heads, is that also normative? Because that also happened on the same day. You see. So even so, Roland Allen is looking upon the historic narrative in Acts and assuming that the explosive growth of the church we read about there and the quick acquisition of elders in every church should be normative on the mission field today. But he's overlooking several things. First of all, the first century AD was a unique and extraordinary time of the Spirit working. You had apostles and you had revelatory gifts. You had amazing things happening, and the Spirit of God was establishing the foundation of the church for centuries to come. Secondly, many of those first elders who were taken from men who were saved out of the synagogue, who had been taught the scriptures and the theology for years, and now they know how to fit it together when it comes to realizing Christ is the prophesied Messiah. So they have a theological literacy that's beyond many people today. But the most important thing Allen misses is this: the interpretation of historic narratives must be tempered by the clearer light of didactic teaching passages. For example, when I read his book, he quotes all from the book of Acts. I don't think he ever one time quotes from 1st or 2nd Timothy or from Titus. Big problem. So you see, the 3P principle of interpreting historic narratives is precept takes priority over precedent. So if Allen were to cite the historic narratives of Acts, would he would look at what the Bible says about appointing elders in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, would he conclude that you should lay hands on a man hastily? Would he conclude that you should lay hands on a novice Christian? No. Would he say someone who's not theologically literate and doesn't know how to teach is prepared to be an elder? He would say no. So, going back to the Acts 14 passage, I am indebted to my beloved friend, Pastor Kurt Smith, for this observation. Paul and Barnabas did quickly lay hands on men in their first missionary journey, to install them as elders. It seems that only a matter of months passed between the church being established and elders being appointed. After the first missionary journey, you don't read about the rapid laying on of hands in his second or third missionary journey. It's almost in the first narrative. What region did Paul plant churches in that first missionary journey?
Galatia.
You want to know what one of the first epistles Paul ever wrote was?
Galatians.
And do you remember what he said when he opened that book? I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Churches equipped with a plurality of elders who are turning away from the gospel. Apparently their elders weren't either able or willing to confront the heresy and deal with it. So Paul is having to address this, and then many years later, a much older and wiser Paul writes 1st and 2nd Timothy and says, lay hands on no man hastily. In other words, did he learn something there and say, okay, I've learned some lessons about laying hands on men too quickly? That's the point. Now, let me make some application here, and then we'll take a break. Why does it take so long for confessional Baptist churches, including our own, to establish a plurality of elders? Many of our sister churches in our association don't have a plurality yet, just like we don't. After all, we live in the Bible Belt, right? Surely we've got, hundreds and hundreds of really biblically literate men to choose from in our culture, right? We do not. Just last week, we had the privilege of doing a membership interview, and the person we were interviewing had been a deacon in a former church. And they said, I was interviewed for an hour to be a deacon. I'm being interviewed for 2 hours to be a member. and the point being, not to slam anything, but just to help you realize that in the confessional Baptist world, our standards for church membership are higher than most churches' standards for leadership. And if that's the case, what are our standards for leadership? And they should be. Furthermore, in order to be an elder or deacon or gifted brother in our local church, you have to fully subscribe to the 689 Confession. How many of you were ever taught the Confession before you came here? And it takes a long time, doesn't it? It doesn't take four lessons on the confession. You got it. It takes a lot of time to understand experientially and even intellectually what does this confession mean. It takes time to do these things, and it's time well spent. It's worth taking the time to do the preparation on the front end so that when men come in, they come in fully aware, knowing what is expected and what God calls them to be. So even in our church, men must first prove themselves to be faithful men in the church, and then they need to be thoroughly trained. And one of the things I've learned over the years is the training is a big part of the testing. Because if you give a man a lot of things to do, which I don't just give you busy work, but I do put you to work. If a man truly desires the work of the ministry, he's going to rise to the occasion. If he just wants the title of an elder, then he's going to find it very difficult to do the work. He just wants the accolades of the recognition of the church or something. It's a big thing that I've had to learn over the years. And so it's like, here's the standard, rise to it. Because if you really are called to the work, you're going to want to learn and grow in your knowledge of the scriptures, your knowledge of theology, your ability to serve God's people. So you got to see men who aspire to the work. And the training, the rigorous training, helps ferret, separate the men from the boys in so many ways. Let me just say this. Qualified elders and deacons are of immeasurable worth to the local church, but unqualified officers, they're a curse. They're a curse. So, even on the mission field, same thing is true. Don't lay hands on men hastily. Trust the Lord. Trust the process. He knows what He's doing. And it is with the affirmation of the church. You don't just lay hands on a man and say, hey, guess what? You got a new elder. You let them have the opportunity to examine the man and then to give their affirmation, and then you lay hands on him.